Well, anyway, tonight we're going to be doing something out of the book of Genesis, the last chapter of Genesis, in fact, and also in Romans 8:28. You can see the title of the lesson, When Bad Things Are Went for Good, or the little subtitle is God Can Turn Lemons into Lemonade. So we're going to look at that tonight and talk about some of these things, and obviously not all bad things turn out good. We know that. Some bad things just flat out turn out bad. And we don't always have control over that. In fact, some good things can't even turn out good. I mean, they're just going to be bad. It just happens. And we can't explain it. In fact, when God changes bad things to good, we don't understand how he does that. We also don't understand why bad things happen to good people, for instance. So those are things we're going to look at, but some of those we just don't have answers for. I think the best we can do is go to the Scripture and see what Scripture says about these things and study it that way and teach about it. But some of the bad things that perhaps we experience from time to time, you know, they actually do turn out good. I mean, obviously it really, really works. Even though we do not necessarily see the results right away, it may take weeks, months, even years. But oftentimes you'll think back, well, I remember when that happened, and we thought it was devastating. And then all of a sudden, a year, 6 months, whatever, later, it's turned better. It's something's happened. Something's good. So we know this happens. I've got to give credit to God for those things. Those are God type of things when you see that happening, especially when you don't expect it, when you're not even thinking about it happening. And, you know, if you have heartaches, maybe you've lost a loved one, or someone's ill, perhaps there's someone ill that there's nothing can be done for that illness. It concerns you, obviously. If you lose a close friend or someone you love very much, that's devastating to you. So God will give us a peace on that. We're going to be looking at some of these things. We're going to be using the life of Joseph in the Bible, the Genesis Joseph. At this particular time, we're going to be talking about him and use him as a great illustration for how bad things can turn out good. And that's exactly what obviously happened with Joseph's life here. So we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 through 21, and also Romans 8:28. You might at least want to get into 15, if you haven't got there already. At any rate, this is a map of Israel, almost the complete country of Israel at any rate. And we'll go ahead and read. I think we'll go ahead and read right at that point. I want to read the very first part of this so we can kind of get a guide on where we're at and what we're doing. Turn over to chapter 50. Look at verse 1. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. I'm in verse 3, by the way. Now 40 days were required for it, of such a period required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. That's the first time I think Joseph may be the only Israelite to ever been embalmed. They didn't do that. Israel normally did not embalm their people. That was an Egyptian issue. But since Jacob was living in this period of time, and he was living with Joseph over there in Egypt, I think it was really an honor for him to be embalmed like they did the mummies and things like this. I think it was kind of a special thing for that. And then jump down to verse 15, where our lesson really starts. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they say, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong that we have done to him?" So we're going to look at that. Now, hang on to those thoughts. The first thing I want you to notice here is on this map. That's the first actual thing. You'll notice I got Hebron written in big letters there. Hebron's, about 20 or 30 miles, I think, from Jerusalem. And as you know what's going on over there in Israel, you got Gaza over here, the Gaza Strip running up this way. Back in the biblical days, these were all Philistines. This was Philistine territory, which, by the way, the word Palestine comes somewhat from that word Philistine. Then you also have this area here, which is the West Bank, also pretty well controlled, and much of it is anyway, by the Muslims. And Hebron's one of their capital areas there. And then further on up, lights in my eyes, but you've got the Golan Heights. And then if you're at the very tip northern end of Israel, and you look ahead, you'll see Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon to the left is Lebanon. To the right is Syria. So that's the map, and you can see this is where all of this mess right now is going on. Jacob and his family, all of that crew, they lived in Hebron. That's where they were at this particular time, before they moved into Egypt. This is where they were taking care of their sheep and doing all those things they do. Does that make sense to you? What you see? Anyway, it's a neat history when you look at how they did that. But the life of Joseph actually begins in Genesis chapter 37, and it ends in chapter 50. That's 13 chapters all about Joseph. The only other person that has 13 chapters in the book of Genesis is his father Jacob, who also, there's 13 chapters about them. The other one that actually lasts longer than that, I'm sorry, it was Abraham. Abraham and Joseph had 13 chapters. Jacob, on the other hand, has 18 chapters dedicated to him. He's the longest running of all the people down there, all the patriarchs. There's more about Jacob than anything. And I've listed about 8 major events in Joseph's life. If you studied much about him, you know there's just some big deals, big events in his life. But I'm going to ask you for you to speak up a little bit. I've written about 5 or 6, 7 different things, but give me an example of what you would consider a major event in Joseph's life. Can you think of anything?
His brothers threw him in the pit.
All right. He was thrown in the pit. John, what did you say? All right, he was thrown in the pit. His brothers did it too, threw him in the pit.
Was he not thrown into prison as well?
Eventually, yeah, but he was thrown in the pit.
Falsely
What's that?
He was falsely
accused by Potiphar's wife. Absolutely right.
He had a pretty coat.
He had a very pretty coat. As the scripture says, a very colored tunic is what it was. And I always wondered as a kid what is very colored meant. You know, you do this little study and you're a little child, and they talk about Joseph's very colored tunic, and I had no idea what they were talking about. But it just meant it was multicolored, obviously. And the tunic was actually like a robe. And so you can imagine, I guess it's almost like a patch quilt all over him. Here's these varied colors. But Joseph loved to brag about that coat because his father made it for him. And in fact, that caused a lot of the problem, because the scripture says that Jacob loved his son Joseph more than any of his sons, flat out says it. And obviously, when that happens in real life today, it can cause problems. I'm sure it always does. And it certainly caused a problem here with Joseph and his brothers. What else do you remember about him that's special? Anything else? I mean, there's other things. There's some big things. Yeah, he was a big interpreter. And some of that got him in trouble too. But it also gave him some advantages, but it also gave him some disadvantages. But yeah, he was an interpreter of dreams. So what else? What else did you remember about him? Oh, yeah, I see what you're talking about. Yeah, we're going to look at that specifically. And what Joy's talking about, you remember when he was, when Potiphar's wife accused him of molesting her, which was totally untrue. But because of that, Pharaoh threw him in the dungeon, and he was in that dungeon and stayed there for 2 years, by the way. And finally he was released, and then that's where bad things happen to good people, and where good things can come out of something bad. That's the example, that's really the best example for what we have here. Anything else come to mind about Joseph?
You know, he forgives his brothers when he has all the power. He's the second most powerful man in the world. He could have crushed them.
Instead, he forgave them? Absolutely right. I wrote down a few things, I think basically the same, but his brothers were burned with jealousy because his father loved him more. His father gave him a coat, and he didn't give the other kids any coats like that. At least it didn't say he did. And Joseph had a tendency to flaunt what he had. And he would flaunt all that. And as you mentioned, he was a dreamer, and he interpreted dreams. Well, he just didn't have good sense, to be honest with you, because he goes and interprets a dream to his brothers about how he was going to overrule them, and they were going to have to bow down to him. You know the story. And, well, obviously that'd make any brother mad. And, in fact, he even had a dream where his father would even bow down to him. And his father said, "You mean I'm going to bow down to you?" It's what it says in Scripture. And according to the verse, that's exactly what it is. So, now, did you know why? Here's a good question you got to think about. Do you know why, though, Joseph, or why Jacob loved Joseph the most of all the kids? Why do you think that was? Absolutely. His mother was Rachel, and Rachel was Jacob's favorite. I hate to say favorite wife, but that, how else do you say it? He was his favorite. So because of that, anyway, because of that, that caused problems. But since he was his favorite, Joseph was born from her and Jacob. So Jacob, that was Jacob's favorite son. That was really the reason. Let's see what else I've got that y'all haven't listed here. You did mention this. I'll throw it this way. They put him in a pit. His brothers did. Actually, it was I don't know for sure which brother it was, but they threw him in a pit, and they were going to kill him. And then they decided, no, let's don't kill him, but just leave him in the pit. About that time, some Midianites come as a caravan come passing by. Some Bibles, in fact, in every Bible, I think, it'll say Midianite one time, and it'll say Ishmaelites the next. Well, they're equivalent, the same. There's no difference between the two. It can be changed either way. It's funny how our Bibles list both of them. But anyway, some Midianites or Ishmaelites, they come by, and the brothers, they sell sell Joseph to these people, to these men, and then they haul him off, and they end up selling Joseph to Potiphar in Egypt. Now, they were just simply traders. I mean, that's what they did for a living. They would trade things. And so here they traded off Joseph to Potiphar. So that's how they ended up with him. And the wife of Potiphar, as you well know, she tried to seduce Joseph. And by her attempt, he got in trouble. And at this time, by the way, he's only 17 years old. According to Scripture, he's 17. The wife is seduced him. And since he pulled away from her and didn't want to have anything to do with her, that made her mad, obviously. And so she tells Potiphar that he molested her, and that's how Joseph ended up in the dungeon or the prison. So he was put, you know how long he was put in the jail there in Egypt? You remember that one? 2 years. He was in there 2 years. And while he was in there, he had a dream, and he learned, it was learned that Joseph had the ability to interpret dreams. Pharaoh was having a dream that no one could interpret. So they remembered that this man in the dungeon could do that. So they bring Joseph out, and they ask him to interpret Pharaoh's dream. In that particular time, here's what it says here. I love this verse. Now, this is in chapter 41. I didn't put the verse down, but it's in chapter 41. Here's what Joseph said when the Pharaoh said, "You can interpret my dream, right?" Well, here's what he says. "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Now, that's neat. What that tells us is Joseph is not taking credit for this. The gift he has, the ability to do that. He's not going to take credit. He gave credit to God. "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." So do you remember what Pharaoh's dream revealed? That's right, a famine, a drought. 7 years, there were going to be 7 years of great abundance. Crops were going to grow like crazy. And then there were going to be 7 years of San Antonio. And it was going to be famine. Everything would die out. So it's exactly what it was. 7 years of abundance and 7 years of famine. That was the Pharaoh's dream. And that's how, that is how Joseph interpreted it. And sure enough, he was right. But at any rate, because of that, Joseph was then appointed by Pharaoh to become his second in command. Now, we've always been taught that that's, he was the vizier of the country. You don't find that in any of the Bibles, I don't think, that word. But it simply means he was second in command of all of the people that were there. And that's amazing. Here's this little Hebrew guy, a young kid, really a young man by this time. And Pharaoh's put him in charge, essentially, of everything. And it says so in that scripture in chapter 41 where there wasn't anything. Here's what it said. There was nothing that Joseph was not allowed to do except rule the king. Other than that, it was his, whatever he needed to do. So it was a pretty pretty big position there, I would say. And then we learned that Joseph is also appointed by Pharaoh to become not only the second in command, but this type, he was able to look at anything he wanted, and he could choose it, and they would let him have it. The best of the houses, the best of the fields, anything he needed to have, he could do it. But he was not going to take Potiphar's wife. And a great and long, long famine occurred, just as predicted there. And at the end of chapter 42, we learn that Joseph is now 37 years old at this time. And that means it's been 20 years since he was thrown in that pit by his brothers. It's been 20 years since he's seen his brothers or his father. So all of this has changed. Think about it. Everything's different now. 20 years later, and here he is. So let's look at Genesis chapter 50, and let's read verses 15 through 21. I'm going to change the slide here. Okay. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" Joseph's brother had plenty of reason. What's that? You find it? Okay. Well, anyway, the thing I want to point out here about Joseph, though, they were worried about him, and he wasn't worried about his brothers because he knew he wasn't going to hurt them. But Joseph's brothers obviously had plenty of concern, and they should have been worried. Because imagine this. They must have lived, I just can't imagine, but they must have lived those 20 years in guilt. Think about it. Think of what they have done. Not only did they, just in their thought, put their brother, youngest brother, to death. Not only was it that, but Joseph missed all of his early young adulthood from being with the family. He couldn't be with the family. By the time he even meets his brothers and father again, he's like 37, 38, 39 years of age. So he missed out on all of that. He missed out on that, and he missed out on so much more. Worse than that, I suspect, is these brothers lied to their father when they said that a wild animal had killed Joseph. That obviously wasn't true. They knew it wasn't true. And finally, you might say, too, that they caused the pain and anguish of their father, what he must have felt knowing that that son was killed. Plus, if you remember, it was his father, Jacob, who sent Joseph off to go find his brothers. And so I would imagine even the father is having somewhat of a guilt complex. All of this is centered because of these sons and these brothers, what they have done. Verse 16, so they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin. For they did you wrong. And now, please forgive the transgressions of the servants." Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." Now, this is exactly, by the way, what part of Joseph's dream was. He dreamt one dream, and that's what he told his brothers, but one reason why they threw him in the pit. he dreamt that that they would bow down to him. And sure enough, that's what they're saying. We will bow down to you. So it's exactly what Joseph did, and that's what that was anticipated. Verse 19. But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for I am." Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? In other words, am I God? Don't be afraid. Am I God? Of course not. And then he says in verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." That is where it fits so well with our title on that. Let's read that again. He says, "Am I God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." So that's how that one fit with him. So, and then verse 21, "So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now, can you picture this whole scenario? Picture what's happened here. Joseph was taken from his homeland, been gone now for 20 years. He was only 17 years of age when he went in there. He's now 37, 38 years of age, and he hasn't seen his family all those years. Obviously, when the brothers finally see him, they don't even recognize him 20 years later. Plus, they weren't expecting him being the vizier of this country. They weren't looking for him, I'm sure. But so Joseph, he missed out on this his childhood, missed out on everything going on in Hebron that I showed you. His friends, everything was all gone. I mean, I imagine a lot of the people he knew had died already. And he spent two more years in this Egyptian prison after that accusation. Now, I got to tell you, can you imagine the smell of the dungeon that he had been in before the Pharaoh took him out? It says in the scripture that when Joseph came out of that after 2 years, that before he could come before Pharaoh, it said he had to shave, had to get a haircut, and he had to get a change of clothes. He probably had the same clothes and everything on that entire 2 years, and probably didn't look too good. That's clear, you know, he probably didn't. But at any rate, it's exactly what was happening here. And because of that, he had to get presentable. You just don't walk up to Pharaoh in an unpresentable position. So that's what I see. Now look on, keep going. Joseph missed out on his young childhood. We talked about that. But he spent two more years in the Egyptian thing, and he was probably treated pretty well. They say he was actually one of the leaders. And so he was treated well in prison by the guard, it says. Nevertheless, it wasn't a good place to live. He didn't want to do that. And although he was treated well, it was determined that since he could interpret dreams, that he would be useful for Pharaoh. And I'm going to show you another slide here that fits with all what we're talking about. Bad things can turn out good. In Genesis 45:8, it was not you who sent me here, but God. In Genesis 50:20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Any way you look at that, when you think about what he's done here, rather than getting angry at his brothers, and he could have had his brothers beheaded or thrown in prison, rather than do that, and rather than blaming God, you know, he could have blamed God for, why'd you allow this to happen to me? He was a forgiving man, and he forgave his brothers. And he says, it was not you who sent me here, but God. So he's looking everything at God. And God did it not to as punishment, because God did it because he had another plan for Joseph and what he was to do. And go on. The other thing I noticed here in chapter 50, verse 20, where he says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And obviously the good was where you read about, where you know about the during the famine, he collected all the grain and stored it and all. Joseph was the one who thought of that. If he hadn't thought of that, they would have all starved. And then finally, I want to go on to this next part of this thing. I don't think I have I must have a slide on that. Let's see. Yeah, there it is. And that's where I say God can turn lemons into lemonade. And this is where I want to ask you, though. Does everything work together for good every time? Does it? All right, so most of us, I think, are called. But even though we're called, does everything always work out good? Yeah, we may not think so, but maybe God does, right? Yeah. That's a difficult thing to really, really, really answer. We know that's true. The verse is true. We've seen evidence. We certainly see it evidence in Joseph's life. But, you know, sometimes bad things happen, and we don't understand. There's just natural issues, natural problems that are caused. You know, I like what y'all are saying. You know, we don't see it sometimes. And that's what I was saying a minute ago at the very beginning. You don't always see the outcome of the bad things that you thought you had. Maybe the good was going to come out of it. And you just don't even know. You got to wait sometimes to see it. And I think that's what we're seeing here. But I like the fact here in Joseph's case, he did not blame God. He could have blamed God for allowing him to be in this situation. And in fact, he says, it was not you who sent me here, but God. So he's giving credit for that to God. The other thing on here that I thought was interesting, how this shows is while he was speaking to his brothers in the last chapter of the book of Genesis, Joseph says to them in chapter 50, verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result and preserve many people alive." And of course, you know, you remember what he had done. I think I said it a minute ago. He stored up grain during the 7 years of abundance, stored up enough grain to keep them alive for the 7 years of famine. And it was amazing. In fact, it was so much so, they said, in Scripture it says, that other countries were coming in getting grain. In fact, that's exactly why his brothers ended up coming to Egypt. They were coming to buy grain from them. It's just incredible. And, you know, I think we're all familiar with Paul's famous verse that I've got here, Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We believe that, and I think that's true. There's different translations or interpretations of that same verse. The New American Standard, which I'm reading from, I wanted to put these on the board, but it would have taken too much space. But the things that you want to see here, New American, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God." King James, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God." The English Standard Version, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." New International Version, "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him." Christian Standard Version, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose." And then the last one I had on that is the New Living Translation. "And we know that God causes everything to work together for good to those who love God and for those who are called according to his purpose." And that's why I asked you, does everything always work together for good? I think it kind of depends on how you translate that verse, but we know we have bad things happen. We just don't understand why. And sometimes it's just in God's plan for some reason. Not that he wants us to be hurt, but he has other plans for us. So that's why I want to ask you, why don't some things don't turn out the way we would really expect them to? Do you have any explanation on that? Why is that? What's that?
You said we. That's our selfishness.
Yeah, okay. Absolutely right. We do. We have a tendency to look very, very narrow focused on things like that. We sure do. Any other answer on that you can think of the idea of why don't things work out the way we expect them to?
You know, we win in the end. Not finish the end of the book.
Yeah, we do.
I think you have to look at it from God's way, subject to our time, our linear. He's coming, and he's going to, you know, one day he's going to make it all right.
Yeah. And we can, and like you said, we already saw the end of the book. We know that's going to happen, and that's a good thing. We know what to expect in that respect. We don't know when, how, or where, but we know it is going to happen. That ought to give us encouragement to be able to hang on to some of these things. Yeah.
We're part of that.
We are part of that. Very, very fortunate we are. We really have the advantage over the Old Testament saints because they had to just basically hope. It was more of a hope issue. With us, we know what's going to happen according to Scripture. Bill Mounts, he's a well-known Greek professor. I know you've heard of him, Bill. He's a pretty good professor on things like that. Here's what he says. He says part of the answer, but the question is what does this mean, this translation of all things work together for good? He says part of the answer lies in the Greek words. The text does not say that all things work together for good. He says the text actually doesn't say that. He says the New American Standard gets this part of it right. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. The New Living Translation, he says, does a great job. God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God. But then he says, I think the New International Version gets the most of it right. It is all things God works for the good of those who love Him. So, you know, I don't know. More the literal translations usually have it right, but sometimes the other versions do come up with this. And he feels like the NIV in this case would be. But the way Bill Mounts would do it, on another verse, he may have another translation that he's the best. He picks a translation that works the best for the original Greek, which is the way we all should be doing it if we knew Greek. That's the way it should be done. And then I want to say, kind of like one of a final thing I want to mention is Micah the prophet. I want you to hear something about here. In Micah the prophet, it talks about how unbelievers have no regard for God's plan for their life. They don't even think either that God exists or they have no interest in what God's going to do in their lives. So they had no regard for God's plan for their lives. Here's what Micah writes. He's talking about unbelievers. They do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand His plan. So here's what Bill Mount says. He says it in this way. He says, in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. Therefore, unbelievers may miss out on God's wonderful hand of security. Now, what all that means is that the unbelievers, first of all, they don't care. And second of all, since they are not believers in God, they do not have a source to receive those kind of good things that the Scripture's talking about. They don't have that. There's no source for them. It's there, but they're not reaching out for it because they don't know where to go. And they're on their own. And that's the sad thing about that. Micah 4, chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, I think that's one of the most powerful verses for this about Israel. And this is what it said. I want you to think about this. This is today's time. This is exactly what's going on here in Israel. It says in Micah chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let her eyes gaze upon Zion. In other words, all these countries are looking on in Jerusalem, Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. In other words, everybody thinks it's about to end. And what he's saying is, God's going to gather them all up into the threshing floor and take care of them. I tell you, that's exactly what's going on there. You can see that. The last thing I want to point out is in this this last part of this verse in the conclusion. And that's in John chapter 19, verse 28 and 30. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it unto his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. Of all people, of all things we've experienced and read about, Jesus Christ was the epitome of someone who demonstrates that bad things can come good, can become good. Because he died, the bad thing that Jesus Christ had to die on the cross, but it was a good thing for us because of his death on the cross, our sins have been forgiven. If we think deeply about that, that is an amazing thing. That it's a bad thing that turned out good. Good for us. I think about how sad God the Father must have been to know that he allowed this man, Jesus Christ, to die there on the cross. He knew that by his dying that we all would have the opportunity to get saved. But it doesn't make him feel any better in that respect. You know, it's like Jacob was losing his son. Losing his son's the same way. Anybody have any closing comment before we pray? Tex?
I think one thing that's so often overlooked is that Joseph's attitude toward his brothers.
Yeah.
Really set the foundation for the 12 tribes of Israel.
Mm-hmm. Sure does. It sure does, yeah. Yeah. That's where it all started from.
Just in chapter 45, you know, when Joseph reveals himself, when Joseph could not contain himself, you know, he started weeping in front of the Egyptians. He had to send out the staff.
Yeah.
Because, you know, he had that compassion.
Yeah, yeah.
I think Joseph is a type of Christ. You know, I think he was naive.
There's things in here that sounded. Yeah.
Really,
yeah.
Loved him. He weeps again.
Yeah,
in
yeah.
Chapter 50.
Yeah.
And that's a compassion.
I had some stuff on. I didn't bring it with me. Doggone, I wish I had it. But there are several verses in those chapters about Joseph that point out things that sound very much like what Christ was. So I think you're right. I think he was a type of Christ in that respect.
He's certainly a great figure in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
The Joseph section is a great part of Genesis.
Yeah. That's what I'm saying. There's 13 chapters devoted to him. So you're absolutely right. Anything else come to mind real quick? All right. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, I thank you for your word tonight. And I thank you, Father, for your messages to each of us. And I pray, Lord, that we'll take these things for home, that we know that bad things are going to happen, but we know that you make things good because you are good. And without you, we would be in trouble. Each one of us would be lost out there. So, Lord, how fortunate we are to have an intercessor, to come into our life, to live in our life, to speak to us and encourage us and guide us. Because, Lord, we need guidance so bad. I thank you, Father, for loving us, caring for us. I pray now you'll be with those here tonight that are not doing well. I pray for their safety and strength. We ask these things now in Christ's name. Amen. Thank y'all.